Okay, let's pray and we will move to an interesting verse. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're thankful that it tells us what you want us to know. We're thankful that it doesn't pull any punches. It exposes your mind for us to see what you think. And it gives us an encouragement as we look at it. May your Spirit lead us as we spend these moments in the book. Then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're in this big section on false teachers. It's naturally a section that is fairly negative. It's full of warning. It describes false teachers. If we left off with verse 3, I think we would tend to be a little bit discouraged. Because when he says many will follow these false teachers, many is more than a few. And we understood that, I trust, from last week. And so as we look at that, it would seem discouraging almost, but then God takes and gives us a long, long sentence, as it were, to describe the fact that God doesn't let things stand as they are, but he will bring punishment. And that there will be a righteous judgment of God on those who are false teachers. But he uses three Old Testament illustrations here in 2 Peter. He starts from the greater and moves toward the lesser, as it were. By greater, he deals with angels. And he's going to deal with them in verse 4. Then he moves on down to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. And what do we have there? Sodom and Gomorrah. You have a major number of people destroyed by the judgment of God. And it's interesting as he focuses on Sodom and Gomorrah. And when I just skipped the flood, that was all. The flood is in verse 5. So you have angels, human race are judged in the flood, and then you have Sodom and Gomorrah. Then it's interesting you have two exceptions that are mentioned, and that should be an encouragement to us, that you have a guy named Noah. And God used Noah in a time when you had the human race totally wrecked by sin and by their self-will to do their own thing without relying on God, and he is selected. And we'll be looking at Noah. And then we have an interesting bit of revelation that we don't have in the Old Testament, and that is revelation concerning a guy named Lot, and that's Abraham's nephew. And Lot, we have information here that gives us, and we'll look at this, because the game plan, and like I say, I had planned to do this a little differently, but I don't think it will hurt you to get some Old Testament material in between times. So what I am going to do is tandem teach down through this. Two messages on each of these verses, two messages on 4, two messages on 5, two messages on 6, two messages. We will see how far we will go with this, whether we will get into verses 9 and 10 as two. Now, when I say tandem net messages, you say, well, you've got a lot to say. Well, no, what I'm going to do, we're going to go here in this passage, in the New Testament section in 2 Peter. And then what we're going to do in the next message is go back to the Old Testament and see what it has to say about these things. And so we're going to go back and forth, because it just happens to work out nicely with where I'm going to be working in the forum, and that is we can see what we can learn legitimately from some Old Testament passages, because they are used by Peter in 2 Peter. And so it will give us some interesting opportunities, not just to look at these things in contrast, but to see how they can affect the way we live, because we know that we have a measure of a promise and a hope, and so we can believe that God's going to deal with the unrighteousness that is around about us. And so I think we'll find that this will be of value. And I stop and think, and as many years as I've taught Hebrew and gone through and been in the Old Testament, you don't get as much Old Testament as you used to hear. Because I get in these long series, and what happens, I love to be in the New Testament. And I prefer to be in the New Testament almost. But I think some of that information that you will get from this means that next Sunday we are going to be sitting down and we're going to be looking at Genesis 6. And that's going to lead us through a number of other passages in Genesis. The Old Testament, we're going to look at B'nai Elohim, that is the sons of God. We're going to look at a lot of these kinds of things and talk about what happened and some of those issues. So as we come to 2 Peter 2:4, you have this problem with angels that sinned. And so all of a sudden, there are a lot of interesting ways that people can take this. And I smiled when I went back through notes that I had taken. Let's see, how many years ago was that? A long time ago. When I have them typed on a typewriter. And these two little sheets of paper I have here happen to be from a stack of notes like that that I did for a paper. Yeah, I keep things forever. And so I have this research material, and I had it typed up because we didn't have computers in those days. And so these notes were there. And to read the more contemporary material on this subject, it is so funny, the tightrope that people have to walk when it comes to this passage. I remember a fellow that I respected. He was a Greek professor. And he had issues with the normal interpretation of 2 Peter 2:4. He said, those that interpret this as being the sons of God of Genesis 6, and understanding the Genesis 6 passage as the sons of God being spirit beings rather than the sons of Seth, had been too involved with pagan mythology. And he taught that in a couple of fundamental seminaries, and he denied. And I don't think I ever really knew where he was how he viewed it. Probably with that the sons of God fell with Satan. The sons of God were fallen spirit beings that Satan took the third and made them. Now, you know, if they sinned, we shouldn't have any trouble with demons if they're all incarcerated. That makes no sense, does it? I mean, I hate to use experience, but I certainly have experience knowing that Satan's not everywhere at the same time, and whoever's getting me certainly isn't on the good side. And I understand that. And so I think it's important when we think in these terms. But what Peter is doing here, he says, there are going to be lying or false teachers in the churches. And these future tenses, I have to be really careful because I'm always translating and thinking in terms of the time of writing. And the future tenses don't mean future from today. It meant future from when Peter wrote it. And so these things came. There was no question they were going to come. And that people would be drawn in by these teachers who taught lies. And there's a lot of speculation as to what these lies involve. It's interesting because of this account here in verse 4. Some have suggested that these teachers have brought in, I should have brought it, but I couldn't stand having to carry it in. My copy, my volume that has the Book of Enoch, It's like it's a book about that thick, and has all of these apocryphal books, these extra biblical books. And the book of Enoch is one that is referred to by many, and they say, well, they're teaching this tradition outside of the realm of mythology of Judaism. And we don't know. We just don't know what they teach, except what it does and the character behind that teaching. And so the contents are not clear. The words that are clear here are heresies of ruin. We looked at that before. They will teach heresies of ruin that will bring you ruin in your spiritual life and your present and salvation. Last week we saw that many were carried away out of biblical Christianity into the realm of heresy that these people were teaching. Remember the little eck in front I mentioned last time? They will follow them out of something where they've been. And that's what happens. Now, this judgment is certain. I think it's fun when I read these next verses. Because there's no question. Judgment is certain, he says. God doesn't let anybody fall through the cracks, spirit or human. So judgment is certain. And you say, what about me? Yep. It was certain for me. So in that case, we're not looking at future tense, we're looking at past. Remember, that judgment was taken care of on Calvary. And it was paid in full. There was not a bit that was owed after Christ died for your sins and your sin nature and your guilt. Judgment is not dependent on numbers. That is, judgment can be administered to one person or groups of people from how many angels? We don't know. From how many people were involved in the flood? All that were left were 8 people. And so the whole human race was wiped out by the flood. That's numbers. Sodom and Gomorrah, a smaller number, but a whole section. We have no idea how many people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and the issues. I mean, I mentioned that, and we're going to have to talk about how Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom in the land of Gomorrah, how that worked. But we will be doing that. But see, God does not involve, I mean, judgment is not dependent on numbers. You don't have to have a fourth person to sin so he can judge, is what I'm saying. It's not dependent on rank. If you're an angel, you're a little above mankind. And it says, God dealt with angels. And so that's a rank issue. Sodom and Gomorrah, the world, it's not dependent upon rank or class. Judgment, when God judges, comes on all. And when we are at the white throne, you know, it's hard for me to grasp that, and I've thought about it a lot. What is it going to be like when we are seated on the throne with Christ in that judgment? I mean, I know we're not going to shed any tears in it, but what is it going to be like? I mean, I know we're all going to tilt our heads to Him because He's the final judge. But when you think about it, that's one of those areas of the big question mark. How are we going to relate to that? Because we will rule and reign with Christ. We will judge with Him. We will tread Satan underfoot shortly. That's Romans 16. And we understand some of that. Judgment is sovereignly administered. The sovereign creator of the universe judges. A lot different than our system. Our system of justice is very interesting. It's in a state of flux all the time. And you see it, and I mean, if you read the news with that in mind, it's very interesting how much flexibility. In the state of Oregon, we have all kinds of interesting issues. with the matter of the justice system, because you have mandatory sentencing at this point. But you realize how much resistance there is to mandatory sentencing? There's a lot of effort in the legislature to get away from that. And it's not to say that mandatory sentencing is too lenient. It is to say mandatory sentencing is too severe. And so they liked it back when the judges had the right to make the decisions. And when the judges could look you in the face and like the way you looked, and put you on parole, or I mean on probation, you know, and you'd put some of these people out on the streets that had been involved in violent crimes, and that's why that mandatory sentencing amendment to the Constitution went in. I smile when I look at my introduction. I can tell always when I'm tired, and this is too early to be tired when I did this. My introduction, I have judgment is sovereignly administered twice, and that means something was going on. Spell check doesn't pick that up though, but judgment assumes that God knows, an all-knowing God. Seems like mankind in the fall has this idea that they can get away with some, and God doesn't see everything. And I often remember a song we used to sing in quartet. We kind of did a mix. You know, sometimes we did the holy, holy, holy songs that were real heavy. Then we had the in-between songs. And then there are songs that are a little bit lighter that communicate a kind of theology, not always accurate. We didn't care in those days. And one of that song was, "My Lord's A-Writin' All the Time." And it was an old Southern spiritual. And it says, "He sees all you do, he hears all you say, my Lord's A-Writin' all the time." And talk about an all-knowing God. We don't get away with anything. Hard to fathom that. Now, it's interesting in this context, judgment is certain. But it's interesting that God says he delivers the righteous. There's a word that is repeated. It's the word spared in 4, spared in 5. And it says he did not spare. But then you get down and you don't have the word spare of a righteous guy like Noah. He said he spared not the old world. With Noah, it doesn't say, it says saved him. So God saved him. Verse 7, he delivered righteous Lot. So you have this idea of save and deliver versus spare. That's kind of an interesting arrangement here that would be kind of interesting to pursue, but we're not going to do that this morning. And so deliverance was an act of grace. I'm intrigued when I read of Noah. And I'm reminded of Noah, and we will be talking about this. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Found grace. Old Testament favor. Noah was a man who was righteous and perfect in his ways. And the idea of perfect is an interesting word because it tells us that he was mature in a pre-law sense, from God's perspective. Remember, that's before Sinai. And so he was righteous and he was perfect. And there was a kind of maturity that God had in relationship, saw in Noah. And like I say, we'll be back to that. One of my forum segments is going to involve maturity and Hebrews. And it's that's the one I'm moving on right now. And it's interesting because my mind doesn't want to stop wandering. And this week I did about 130 pages of printouts of material on maturity in the Old Testament. I mean, the words have the idea of perfect or complete. And we're not going there, but we have something better. We can mature in a totally different way than they could under law. Now, there's some questions about this verse. Who are the angels? What was the angel's sin? When it says that God spared not the angels that sinned. And it's the word sin. Absolutely sin. And so that's a good question. Then what is their temporary abode? They're incarcerated in a holding cell that is identified by a verb and not a noun. And we'll be looking at that. And what is their day of judgment? And those questions are all very interesting when we come to this passage. And so what has happened? We're looking at a group of spirit beings that are confined to a place called Tartarus. Tartarus. And it's hard to make that a verb. You know, it sounds like you're ready to have seafood. Tartarized. And tartar sauce. But Tartarus is an old and very old term. And we're going to take a moment to look at that as we move in here. Now, when we begin this verse, it says, "For if God spared not." The "for if" is an explanation of the fact that God is going to be consistent in this matter of judgment. In fact, I would prefer to translate it "for since." Most of you don't care, and I took, because I had it typed up already, this little note from back when I was working on this in days back, out of Lenski. And it's interesting grammatically. He says, these seven verses, and that is from 4 to 8, constitute one extended sentence. That's epsilon iota, with the indicative is a long process of a terrible reality. So it is since, and then he's saying why, and that's what Lenski calls the terrible reality. Verse 9 brings the double apodosis. So it's since, then. Since, there is a result. That's what it means by these fancy language words. The structure is skillful in detail, which is so noteworthy because the details that are included are so many. But the main future is the unification, which no breaking up in a number of sentences could achieve. Up, 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 Peter builds the prophecies until in verses 9 and 10 he caps it with all the great, prophecies. Peter considers three great historical judgments in chronological order. Now, that's grammar. That's the challenge. How do we communicate this with so much material, and you've got this one essentially flowing, ongoing sentence, and then here we're trying to break it down. You've got three areas of history, two guys, and all of these things. So we're going to go like it's not one run-on sentence, but it is very strong in this. And so it would be translated "for since." And it's the emphasis is God's direct involvement with spirit beings. And it's interesting here, it's because the God is God the Father and involved at this point. So that's the first two words of the verse. Now let's read on. It says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them into Tartarus." Now, I can't translate that hell because everybody else tends to do that. That's not the word there. So, the God did not spare. This word spare, that's a perfectly good translation. Somebody got everything they deserved and none were left. The word spare occurs here and in the next verse. You can see, God spared not the angel, God spared not the old world. Spared not. This verb occurs 10 times in the New Testament in 9 verses. And of those 10 times, it's kind of interesting, 7 of the 10 times it says spared not. Does not spare. 7 of 10. That tells you there's a pretty strong emphasis. The other 3 occurrences, Paul says, I am sparing you. And that's like he said, I should come, but I'm going to spare you. Because I don't want to come and rip you apart like you need to be. Discipline you. Tell things as they are. Shape up so I can come. Because I'm sparing you for the moment. Because if you change your behavior, we'll have a whole lot better relationship when I come. Could you imagine the greatest Bible teacher of all time says, I'm not going to come because you don't want to hear my message. But we follow you, Paul. You say, well, you're going to make me preach the message you don't want to hear. I want to edify you. I don't want to have to goad you to do what needs to be done. And so that Paul uses it 3 times in there in the Corinthian epistles, this term. He said, he did not spare. Shortly after, we don't know the time element here. We are blind to the time. They sinned. Was there immediate judgment? They sinned. Was this progressive? Now, that's going to lead us to some interesting questions about these angels that sinned and their involvement after Genesis 6. There's some involvement in after Genesis 6. Because in Genesis 6, you have the sons of God producing, the King James translates it, giants. The word in the Hebrew is Nephilim. We're going to go through that word next week. I'm thinking of how I'm going to put that together so I can give you 1 hour's worth of it. These are huge individuals. They're giants. They are not 3,000 cubits tall. I laugh at that because in mythology, one of the giants was 3,000 cubits. That's 3,000, let's see, 18-inch cubit, 4,500 feet tall. Jack and the Beanstalk, here we come. But we'll talk about that next time. But there's sin. But you know, it's interesting, there's somebody that comes to mind often, it's a good Sunday school character, and that's Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. Goliath was during the reign of Saul of Israel. Because we know the David and Goliath story, don't we? And so Goliath, what was he? He was a giant. He was a fallen one. We're going to talk about some of these terms that are used. There are a lot of these individuals that are found in the Old Testament. I mean, they're called by many names. You have Nephilim, and you have Rephaim, and you have sons of Anak, so you have Anakim, and you have Zuzim, and oops, I just lost one. Anyway, you have these different descriptions. Obviously, we're not going to be able to look at all of them, but it'll be kind of interesting when we see that issue. And so, anyway, these are not spared. They're going, and when God gets involved with them, shortly after their sin, he does put them in this temporary confinement. And so he's actively involved and it's happened. Now let's talk about who these angels might be. There are 3 possibilities, two of which are absolutely no good, but that's okay. You can tell my prejudice already. The first view was held by Augustus Hopkins Strong. And he was an old Baptist theologian. He was one of several that held this view. In fact, there are some names that you would find as familiar. One's name was John Calvin. And another was Martin Luther. They held that these were angels that fell with Satan. Well, that's what they say. Satan fell. He took a third of the angels. The old dragon took a third of the angels. And so they say that these are spirit beings that fell when Satan took them out. Now, they can't be all of them. I mentioned that already. If it's all of them, then we only have Satan to deal with. And that's not what it, I mean. We still have issues. We have demons in a lot of places in Scripture. And so they go back to Revelation 12 for that information. It was interesting. Another Baptist theologian that was fairly well known, and I like his stuff normally. He's better than most, and that's Henry Thiessen. And he believed that these were angels that ruled nations. He went to Daniel and the fact that there were watchers who ruled nations. And that because of their sins and because of the conflict between spirit beings we see in Daniel, that when they were defeated, they were put in Tartarus. And that's a view he held. And what is interesting to me is that for him to hold that view, and he didn't go into any detail, the word watcher is a word that is used in the book of Enoch for those that were incarcerated in Tartarus. But the results, I mean, it wasn't these spirit beings behind nations. Okay, am I boring you on this? This is just information that's doesn't hurt you to know. Then the view of Genesis 6. Genesis 6 describes, and we're going to avoid that because I don't want to start teaching it when I start reading it. And we're not going to read it, furthermore, by Bibles in my briefcase. And we won't read that, but we're going to talk about it next time. And in Genesis 6, you have a situation where the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men, of Ha'adam, of mankind. And so they produced these offspring. And they were unique. We'll talk about some of the motives for letting that happen. And I think you'll find it'll be of value. When we talk about that in the dispensations class, it is, I always think it's fun. I watch the light bulbs go on in that matter. And when it happens, I'm always thankful about some of this. And so 2 Peter 2:10 says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness." Now, the word uncleanness doesn't have to be a work of the flesh. And so this matter of uncleanness, we'll see some interesting things about it when we look at it next time. They despise lordships or government. They want no restraint. Presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And this idea of speaking evil of dignities is blaspheming. These are blasphemers, and we looked at blasphemy earlier in this series so far. Jude 6, the reason I wanted to read that, there were some angels that kept not their first estate. Their original mode of living, they left their habitation as spirit beings. And as a result, they suffer divine judgment. The question of immorality, I almost put a question mark with it, but I can see some issues, and we'll see that next time, because we'll be able to see a little bit better, I think, from the Hebrew. And I believe these are the sons of God. All spirit beings in the kingdom of God, in the very beginning, were called sons of God. B'nai Elohim is the word. They were called that, and here I'm going to the kingdom's concept. The kingdom of God was all that existed before Satan fell, or Lucifer fell. When Satan fell, when Lucifer fell and became Satan, he made his own kingdom. And so, with his fall, you have now the kingdom of God, which involves unfallen beings, that is most, and then you have Satan in his own little kingdom. Then when he comes and he takes a third and brings a third of the spirit beings out with him, and that's Revelation 12, now the kingdom of Satan is populated by fallen spirit beings. So you have Satan and fallen angels, and the kingdom of God involves those who are not fallen. Am I making any sense? Okay, so you see. Then what happens You get over to the next click, and mankind falls, and what do we have? You have those who are in the kingdom of God, let's go after the fall, and you have some who are believers that are in the kingdom of God, so you have unfallen spirit beings and man, and then in the kingdom of Satan, you have fallen human beings. So you see, that's kind of an interesting development in that. I did a chart for evening school with that, kind of, and I forgot to put an arrow on it, but I didn't tell anybody until now on that. But that's the way this kind of works when we see this. And so these spirit beings were all called the sons of God initially. And that handle went with them because of their divine origin. And so what happens in Job, you have the sons of God. What are they doing? They're assembling in a orderly fashion at the place of meeting in the third heaven, in the heavenly throne room. And what happens? Satan joins them in the meeting. So they have access to the heavenly throne room. And Satan goes there, and he said that they're called sons of God in Job three times. And so Satan comes among them, and then he confronts God or Jehovah, and that goes on. And we'll be looking at a little bit of some of that next time. So, these individuals sinned. We don't know what their sin is exactly if you don't understand it as Genesis 6. Genesis 6 describes, and we have some interesting things, describes this cohabitation producing somebody. They produced these characters called Nephilim. The word Nephilim comes from a verb, naphal, which means to fall. These are fallen ones. We'll talk a little bit about the Rephaim, which is another term for them. And Rephaim can be translated in one of two ways. One is stitched together. They're kind of stitched together. Or those which waste away. Interesting, in the book of Psalms it says the Rephaim will have no resurrection. And so that doesn't, they will not have a resurrection. They're not in that condition, so they would be resurrected. Though they are humanoid in form. They are giants. I always like to say giants instead of giants. That's from my childhood. So they sinned. And if this was the this relationship of angels with human beings. Now I know, and we'll be there next week too, and that is that they say, well, there will be neither marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, but you'll be as the angels are. So they say there will not be that possibility. That's talking about heaven. It's talking about angels in heaven. It's not talking about fallen angels and that issue. This lawlessness, this sin. Sin involves an act against God which acts as though he has no restraint upon you. It doesn't always take a commandment. When God created spirit beings, he created spirit beings to be spirit beings as spirit beings and not to go beyond that. Spirit beings are perfectly capable of making physical bodies by divine permission. Remember, well, that's Sodom and Gomorrah again, isn't it? Abraham is there and he has these visitors. And this one visitor is called the Son of God. Or the Angel of Jehovah. I say Son of God because I read it that way almost. But the other two didn't. So what happens? They're in physical form. They're identified as angels when they go to Sodom. So they come and what happens? They have a physical body. Did Abraham shake their hands? Did he kiss their feet? What did he do? We don't know how he greeted them. But he treated them as physical entities. And so he says, hang around, guys. So he did wash their feet. You remember that part of the account? And he had them there to share a meal. And so I'm sure he didn't have them stand there watching him eat. That is, they could see him. I mean, he could see them. This is a perfectly legitimate word. Masticate. I'm watching to see if anybody knows what I just said. Mastication is chewing and mixing the saliva with the food. And they're sitting there watching them chew. And so they're eating. Now, we don't have any record of any more than the fact they ate. And they ate good protein. So we understand that. So here you have unfallen spirit beings that can materialize a body that's capable of doing specific kinds of functions. And so the matter of reproduction and the matter of digestion, you know, they're both rather complicated. So think about it. We'll be back. And so what they do, these individuals, by their act before God, they say, we are going to do it our way. It's interesting, Satan doesn't get a lot of credit back there. It's almost like they did it on their own. They're a bunch of rebels in their own part. But we don't, I mean, it's just the silence of Scripture. Now let's move on so we can get into the core of where we want to go with this. And this is, but cast them down to Tartarus. And it's the verb here is the verb form of the noun Tartarus. It's tartarao. It's an aorist form. And it's the only time this word is found in most literature. There's one, a weird, I shouldn't say weird, I tried to find some access to it and I couldn't find it. A document where they said that it occurred there. And it's some extra biblical writing, and they said this was there. But I couldn't find the record of that writing or otherwise. And I have a lot of material on that kind of thing. The word Tartarus is rather well known because it was found in mythological literature. Words like Titan. The word Titan is used with Tartarus in one of those remote extra-biblical writings. It's very remote. Tartarus is found in closer literature in that it is found in the Book of Enoch. As a result of the... as a result of the... No, I just lost it. I'm thinking too far ahead on this. Well, let's go back and start again. See if I can figure out where I was on that. Tartarus in mythology was the place where demons were placed. They didn't use the word angels. Classical mythology made Tartarus lower than Hades. And so it was below Hades. That was classical material in that matter. It's rather interesting that Tartarus is found in the Book of Enoch, where it does deal with that material from Genesis 6. And that's why some say, oh, it's just pure mythology. Because, and you don't care, Enoch 20 verse 2, it says that these beings, these spirit beings, were placed in Tartarus. Tartarus, so far as we know, as we look at it, is a place that is the lowest compartment of Sheol, and let's call it that because that's the Old Testament term. It's the lowest compartment There are compartments. You have one's called the abyss. Some have, if you read literature in this, they'll say it's the abyss, and it's never used that way. I don't know why they do that, because I've looked at a huge amount of the material where Tartarus is found. What is interesting to me is that this word consigned to Tartarus, or this verb, has more the idea of being placed in this particular place, but it's only found in the Septuagint of all things. And I want to read some Septuagint verses to you because it's found three times. And I'm going to have to read somebody else's translation if I have it here. Well, I'll read the, I can read the English. I don't need that. But there are three passages where it's found. Now listen and see if you can hear the word Tartarus in here. I'm going to read King James. The grave and the barren womb, the earth is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. This is out of Proverbs 30, verse 16. Now you may say, the grave is Tartarus. Uh-uh. The word grave is Sheol. And in the Septuagint, they translated Hades. But on down the verse, we have the word Tartarus. No Hebrew word, no equivalence. Next passage, Job 40, verse 20. For the mountains the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He said, I don't see Tartarus in there. No, there's no Hebrew equivalent, but it's in the Septuagint, which is kind of interesting. And I've worked hard. I sat down with these three passages, and I arm wrestled them. I wanted to prove somebody hadn't researched it adequately, because the Septuagint's a mess anyway, and I was looking for the verses that this reflected, and I did the translating work. Job 41:32 says, He maketh the path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be white-haired or hoary. And again, what do you have? You don't have any reference to any place there. But in the Septuagint, you have Tartarus, and then you have abyss. And so it's really kind of funny, because every time I turned around and looked in a commentary that they were working, where they were working this, they said, there's no Hebrew equivalent. So I went and looked them all up, and I have them all up here on a sheet so I could follow them easily enough in this matter. And Tartarus is just not. I went and worked classical Greek, found it in a number of places in that, and then I found it in the Book of Enoch. And Enoch deals with this and in this matter. Okay, so this is, I could say, probably the lowest compartment of Hades or Gehenna, and that's was reserved for angels. In classical mythology, it was really wicked human beings who went there with these demons. But that's in mythology. So it's not a place that anybody would want to be. That's the bottom line. And so it was, and we'll see as we look at the next part of this verse, what description we have. It says, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Delivered them into chains of darkness. And this thing of being delivered into chains of darkness. Now, some of you may have translation that would have a different word there. Instead of chains, might be the word pits. Pits. We could use a word that's more common that comes through a Greek chain into English, and that would be silo. A silo of darkness. The word silo comes from, like I say, it's a little circuitous, but it has the idea of a granary. This word has, the word that's translated pits has the idea of storage areas for grain either in caves or in pits. And so that was the idea. We have a textual problem. Now, I don't do this to you very often, but if you want to take a look in the notes under Roman 3, I have put two Greek words in there. One that's translated rope or chain or line, and the other one that's translated pits. Okay, that's the pits. Okay, cistern, pit, cave. Now you look at that. I put the word as it is in the text. And you'll see, you look at them and they look a lot alike. That's why I put it there. You see the difference is between an O and an A. An O and an A. So there's a textual problem there. Now, who was the sloppy scribe? Was it the scribe that didn't write the O good, it looked like an A, or was it the guy who wrote an A and it looked like an O? That's just one letter, and when you make an, I mean, the way they wrote it, that could have been what happened with it. And so there is a question. What is interesting is, I don't have any change in my pocket, it's flip a coin time. When you look at those two things, the King James follows the idea of chains or a rope or something to incarcerate a spirit. In fact, it was funny reading some of the traditions of this that these were golden chains that could only hold spirit beings. I remember in El Sobrani, a fellow was studying Revelation with chains related to Satan, and he said, "I learned something. These must be spirit chains." And I thought, yeah, that makes perfect sense. You kind of read that automatically. And it rang a bell with him. I was tickled to know that he was thinking in those terms. It was really an encouragement. And so what happens, the word that's translated pits is supported by some old documents and the ones they like. It's supported by three old documents. It's supported by Aleph and A and B. And so you have these three old guys. And so they say, well, with those, that must be true. Then it's really funny because Bruce Metzger, who was the Greek prof and the Greek scholar for our country for years, said that it can't be that because there is an older manuscript that supports the word chains. And so he went against a whole lot of people that wanted older is better because he found one that was older than their older. And that was P72. And so he decided we need to have the chains concept. And most of them follow the chains idea, most manuscripts. So that's just an interesting thing. Are they in pits or in chains? It's just a flip of the coin in a way. But we do know they're incarcerated. They cannot go from that place. And that's very important to us in this matter. And so the idea of chains, if we go over to Jude, we read the word bonds. I was a bonds anyway. It's the word desmos, which is the word that's used. Like Paul was in bonds. That's the word that's used for him. And so they will often say he got it from Jude. I had so much fun doing a little background on this, and that is, they say that Peter borrowed from Jude, and I found a guy that went really crazy, and it was fun. I thought it was great. I thought it needed to be done. And he said, no, Jude was the one that got it from Peter. And that tells you a little bit about biblical scholarship. This issue affected a number of areas, and I smiled. I crossed paths with John Milton over the years. I had the opportunity to read Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, and I learned a lot about John Milton. He was Oliver Cromwell's secretary of whatever, like the prime minister under the Cromwellian era. He was a renowned poet. He was a great scholar. And I was reading about John Milton because I did have an interest paradise lost sometimes didn't make a lot of sense to me. But he did have these ties. Now, if you had read this in Paradise Lost, would you have been able to identify it with a link to this passage? He wrote, "Him, the almighty power, hurled headlong, flaming from the ethereal sky, with hideous ruin and combustion down to bottomless perdition, there to dwell in the adamantine chains and penal fire, who durst defy the omnipotent to arms." It made perfect sense, didn't it? Yeah, that's the way I felt when I read these things. Well, did you catch the thing about chains? Adamantine chains. That is not contemporary vocabulary. And the bottomless perdition. You can see there's a reflection in Paradise Lost there. So he had that effect. John Milton married a Baptist lady after his wife died, and attended a Baptist church, by the way. John Milton never joined a Baptist church. Either he knew that they wouldn't accept him, or they told him they wouldn't accept him. And here you had the greatest poet and a major political leader, and a little Baptist church would not let him join. That just amazed me when I understood that. Do you know why? He didn't knock on doors, but he was there before they were. He was an Arian. He was like the Jehovah's Witnesses. He believed that Christ was a created being, and he wasn't eternal. And Milton did that, and those Baptists wouldn't let him. I mean, they would have not let him in, even though he was one of the greatest men of the British Empire at that time. But he saw that here, and picked, I think, this up, his poem, up from this passage. And so it says here in this passage, "Delivered them into pits," chains or pits, "of gloom or darkness." Darkness, an absence of the manifestation of light. And this gloom word seems to be a word that is not just darkness, it's something that is repulsive. It's the kind of darkness you don't want to be in. And so that's this word, and that's used of them. Now let's go ahead and we can move this last segment out. It says, "And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." The word "reserved" has the idea of being guarded, to be kept for judgment. This is a temporary place. This is a holding prison, as it were. They have been held there from their sin, and again, we don't know how the order went. God doesn't give us enough information until they are finally sentenced and it's meted out to them in the end. Now, when is this judgment going to come? Well, I believe that they're going to be released for what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. Satan will be judged there. They will be judged there. They will be cast. I always wonder if there's a special compartment for them in the lake of fire. But they will be cast directly into the lake of fire. And it will be at the Great White Throne. On it, I think we often think too much about being involved in judging human beings, and we forget that we have a third of the angels that will be judged there, as well as Satan. And God is going to let us be in a part of that. We will be there. I haven't figured it out. But we will be there when angels are judged and when human beings are judged, and we are going to participate in that judgment. Remember what Paul told those Corinthians? He says, "You can't even judge yourselves when you're going to be judging angels." That prospect. I don't know. If I was running to be judge, I would run. You know, that's not a position that I don't think I'd really want to hold that position. I've got too much of an edge that I would be concerned that I made the wrong judgment. But on the white throne, we will all be there, and it'll all be right, absolutely righteous. And we'll be participants in this. And so God says, through Peter, that these false teachers are going to suffer a judgment. They're not in a necessary, we won't say they're in a holding circumstance. They are, because they're in Sheol. And they're over there on the other side of the abyss that existed between paradise and Abram's bosom. They were over on the other side in Sheol, and in what we call Hades, and it's a temporary holding place. Paradise was taken to the edge of the third heaven. And so they are there waiting those that day, so that when they are resurrected, the final judgment place is it prepared? Well, the way we look at things today, it could be prepared already. You know, it won't be used until the end of the tribulation period. That's called the lake of fire. And so we have some sense of it. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. And it was in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3 where it says that we will be sharing with Jesus Christ, judging angels. And I think it's kind of interesting. I read one commentator who said, it doesn't make any difference whether these are Genesis 6 angels or fallen spirit beings with Satan, and we have to fill in some blanks. The big thing is that God will judge false teachers as well as angels. So that's kind of where we're at. I don't think there's a question in my mind that this is deals with Genesis 6. So if you're bored and you want to read a few verses, read the first part of Genesis 6. And you can read down through that material and until you get down to Noah. And I think that will be helpful to kind of set you up, maybe make you ask some questions. No, it's not the fifth Sunday, so we don't have questions. No, you can ask it anytime you want. But we'll be relating to that as we move on. So that's what I'm going to try to do as we work through this. We're going to do pairs, little couplets of messages, one out of Peter, then the backup message out of the Old Testament. So we'll be able to do some Old Testament exposition as well as New Testament through this. And I think it'll be edifying, at least to give you some good stimulus in some of these Old Testament things that went on. How much do you know about Sodom and Gomorrah and what went on there, what was involved? Most people, the only thing they know is Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. You know, that's the extent of it. Remember Lot's wife, you know. But no, we're going to work around some of the edges of why they were judged. Thank you, Father, again for your word and the time we've had to look at it. May it be been edifying. Well, thank you as you continue to bless us in the day. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.